aren't they? And thank you, Candace. Thank you, Diana, Merv, for leading us. While these are being passed out, I'll ask you to turn to Romans 14. And I will pray. And we'll look to God's Word. All right, let's pray. Father, O Lord, receive the worship of our lips and hopefully of our hearts. We do love you, but only because you have loved us first. Help us to love you more, because you are so worthy of more than we can ever give you. Thank you for loving us in Christ with a love that will not let us go. We think of your words, Lord Jesus, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and they shall never perish. Thank you. Give us help now to bow before your word, to believe it and obey it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the themes that has dominated my life as a Christian and as a pastor for a long time, but especially in recent years, is the theme of balance. Some of you may have heard me say that some years ago, an old Amish minister said to me, "For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch." And that's true, isn't it? There are the ditches of imbalance on either side of balanced biblical truth. And one area to which this applies is the area of unity in the church. Let's think for a moment of the ditches that lie on either side of a healthy church unity. On the one hand, there could be such a big umbrella of unity that Christians with all kinds of different convictions gather under that same umbrella in the same church. So you have Reformed and non-Reformed, Baptistic and Paedo-Baptist, Charismatic and non-Charismatic. Even though they are brothers and sisters to one another and all destined for heaven, that could be a problem in the same church, because if you're a preacher, no matter which way you turn, you're going to offend somebody. I think it'll stifle you from preaching the whole counsel of God. If the preacher preaches that God is sovereign in salvation, then those who believe from free will be upset. If he preaches that it's man who ultimately determines who gets saved, then those who believe in sovereign grace will be upset. If he preaches that only believers should be baptized, then the Paedo-Baptist brethren will not like it. But if he says we ought to baptize babies, then the Credo-Baptist will not like it. If he says we need to be experiencing tongues and prophesying, signs from God, and those who don't believe those things are as relevant for today will not like it. And if we don't do that, then those who say, where's the prophesying? Where are the speaking in tongues? Will be upset. It will be very difficult for a church to have functional unity under such a big umbrella. That's one ditch. The other ditch on the side of healthy unity is to confuse unity with uniformity. Here's where the church says that in order to be part of this church, we all need to have the exact same convictions, even about minor doctrines and practices. And so everyone needs to follow the same dress code. Everybody needs to perhaps drive the same color car, listen to the same kind of music, avoid the same entertainments. They need to school their children in the same way. And here we are creating an ordnung, an oddening of sorts, aren't we? It may be of varying lengths and detail, but we're adding traditions to the Bible because we're confusing unity with uniformity. So, to try to stay out of these ditches, the big umbrella ditch on the one hand and the unity means uniformity ditch on the other hand, and to stay on the road of healthy unity, I've been bringing these messages about discerning levels of truth. Level one beliefs are those you need to believe to be saved. The authority and inspiration of the Bible. God as a Trinity or triunity. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation as transforming the life. These are saving truths. You've got to believe these things to be saved. And as a church, we will believe them. We will be an Orthodox church. On level two, truths for functional unity, I have said that we are reformed in our understanding of salvation. We are baptistic in our understanding of baptism. And I've commended to you a more covenantal view of the Bible, whereby we view the plan of God for the ages, the covenants, as finding fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the church under the new covenant. And then on the basis of that, I preached a message showing you, trying to show you the importance of the local church. And then another message which shows us how important it is to be not just an attender at church, but to be a committed member of a local church. Now, there are other matters that we could put under that second level category. In other words, we will be complementarian versus egalitarian. You know what that means. Complementarian says men and women are equal in the sight of God, but they have been given different roles. In the family and in the church, men are to be the leaders. Versus an egalitarianism, which has been promoted for decades by feminism, trying to level the playing field in every way. No, we are complementarian, not egalitarian. We will not be charismatic as a church in terms of expecting people to speak in tongues and receive prophetic words from God. And so there are other things that could be addressed under that second category, but I didn't think they really were worthy of the attention of a full sermon. So, I want to move this morning to consider level three beliefs, beliefs with freedom to disagree. These are matters about which Christians may have differing convictions and yet still happily coexist in unity in the same local church. We're going to deal with Christian liberty of conscience, and from Romans 14. Now, before I get into that, let me say that for the most part, the Bible is a book of moral absolutes. For the most part, the Bible is black and white in its approach to life. There is God and there is Satan. There is light and darkness. There is righteousness and wickedness. There is good and evil. There is truth and error, wisdom and folly, believers and unbelievers. By and large, the Bible is an antithetical book. Black and white, clear. And so, with the commandment, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Friends, that applies to all people at all times and all places. Whether we're talking about an Egyptian sun worshiper in 1400 BC, or an American businessman who worships money and position, that first commandment is applicable. Whatever they're doing is idolatry if they're not worshiping the true God. The command, you shall not commit murder, is equally true for an Indonesian cannibal and a Wall Street executive, right? The command, you shall not commit adultery, that was equally true in first century Corinth as it is in San Francisco in 2019. These are moral absolutes. They apply to all people in all places at all times. But are there any instances in which a particular behavior may be right for you and wrong for me? Or right for me and wrong for you? The biblical answer is yes. And that answer is found in Romans 14, to which you have your Bibles opened. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, the church in Rome, and they had a blend of cultures. There were Jews and Gentiles in that church. And they were experiencing a culture clash about certain matters that was threatening to divide the church. How the Apostle Paul addresses that problem is very instructive for us. It gives us very valuable principles for the church in our day. And so the first thing we want to see is the problem of disunity over non-essentials. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And then verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. You see, there were Christians who had different convictions about diet and about days. Some were saying we should eat only vegetables. Now, perhaps they were the Jews. Now, the Mosaic dietary code didn't forbid the eating of all meat. It didn't have a vegetarian diet, but perhaps they were thinking, we want to stay away from meat being offered to idols in a pagan context, and so we're just going to restrict ourselves to vegetables. And others said, we can eat whatever we want to eat. So you had the omnivores, who could eat anything, and the herbivores, who said, we're just going to eat vegetables, okay? And then days. There appear to have been probably the Jewish Christians, who for centuries have been trained to observe the feasts of the Mosaic economy, and maybe they wanted to continue to observe some of those feasts and make certain days special. Gentiles didn't have that in their background, and to us, every day's alike. We don't have special feast days. And so they had two groups with two different convictions, and there was disunity between the weak and the strong. Now, the ones who are weak not in general. They're not weak Christians, but their conscience is weak in a particular area because they don't feel the freedom to do certain things. The ones who feel we need to eat only vegetables, we don't have the freedom of conscience to eat meat. So they're weak in their conscience in that area. And those who are strong are not as scrupulous in their conscience, and they felt greater freedom. Now, so you see the disunity. Now, the point is that it was a disunity over non-essentials. Now, why do I say that? By comparing what Paul writes here with what he writes in a couple of other letters. Turn to, or just listen to, the words of Galatians 4, 10 and 11. In Galatia, there were believers who were doing this. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. You see, in Galatia, false teachers called Judaizers had come in, and they said that in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, plus you need to keep the Mosaic law. And so the Christians were tempted to go back and try to put themselves under the Mosaic law. In that case, they were undercutting the gospel. And it is Paul's most passionate letter. He comes out with guns blazing, saying, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. You've fallen from Christ. Why? Because they were threatening to add something to the gospel of grace. And so his tone there is vehement and strong because the gospel was at issue. That's not his tone in Romans, is it? It's not such a big deal. Because evidently, the ones who were eating only vegetables weren't saying that in order to be saved, you had to be a vegetarian. In order to be saved, you had to observe these days. It was not a salvation issue in Rome. Also, Colossians. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, there were false teachers who were also trying to add to the gospel of grace. And so he says in 2, 16 and 17, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There again, they were threatening to trust in these things as part of their salvation. And Paul's theme in Colossians is no, Christ is sufficient. All you need is salvation, is faith in Christ to save you. Don't submit to these rules as a means of salvation. And his letter is strong. But that's not the flavor of Romans 14. It doesn't seem that the issue here is one of salvation. The people weren't trusting in these things for salvation. Rather, it had to do with matters of individual conscience. Now realize, this was a transitional period from the old covenant to the new. For centuries, the Jews had trained themselves in following the Mosaic law. And you just don't overthrow conscience. You know, Merv, you know, somebody coming out of the Amish culture where you're trained for years of your life, certain things are wrong. You don't just flip a switch and do that. It takes time to adjust. And so the Apostle Paul is cutting the Jews some slack. Yeah, let them celebrate some of these feasts. That's okay. As long as they're not doing it for salvation, they're free to do that. And so the tone of Romans 14 is much more relaxed than Galatians and Colossians. Now, are there such matters today that are matters of individual conscience, where the Bible does not spell out a right or wrong, but leaves the decision to the individual Christian to decide according to his or her own mind or conscience as to what is right for him or her? Most definitely there are. And let me give you some relevant cultural examples. Owning a television or not, matter of Christian liberty. Whether you own and use a computer with access to the internet. Now, many people have that freedom, but some might say, you know what, I am so tempted to look at certain things, I cannot own a computer with the internet. My conscience will not allow me. For the vast majority of people, it's no problem. Making use of a car radio or not. Some groups say, if you're going to be part of this church, you can't listen to, you got to break your antenna off and you can't listen to the radio in your car or truck or van. Having a Christmas tree in one's home or not, as long as you're not worshiping the tree. Having facial hair on men, whether you have a full beard or no beard, or a mustache and a beard, or a beard and a mustache, or half a mustache and half a beard, or you know, a full-grown beard or a trimmed beard, you know, doesn't matter. Hairstyles on women, whether a woman should wear jewelry or not, makeup or not, in moderation. Whether to attend the movie theater, participating in sports, how to school your children, what kinds of music you listen to, how to signify that you're a married man, either by hair on your face, on your chin, if you're a man, or a ring on your finger. I mean, different cultural ways of signifying, hey, I'm taken, I'm married, right? These are just some issues, whether to partake of alcohol or not. These are just some issues over which Christians may have differences of convictions of conscience. There will not be uniformity of thought and conviction in these areas. So, there was a disunity in the church in Rome over diet and days. It was over non-essentials. Now, B, the purpose of God to have unity in the essentials, liberty and non-essentials. How does God's inspired apostle address this problem of disunity? I say it is the purpose of God to have unity in essentials and liberty in non-essentials. What is Paul's approach here? Now, one approach could be to tell them to divide. Look, you two groups have different convictions. You really need to form two churches. So on the one hand, you omnivores can be the first church of eat everything, treat every day alike. Or for short, you will be the omni church, okay? And then over here we'll have the church, you can call yourself the special foods and days temple. Or for short, the herby church. So he could have said, look, you got two churches here. You're the omni church, you're the herby church. He doesn't do that. Nor does he say, one group is wrong, one group is right. He doesn't say, look, you weak Christians, grow up and start exercising your liberty. And you vegetarians, start eating meat. It's right to eat meat. And these people are right and you're wrong. Nor does he say to the others, look, you got to stop eating meat and you got to be like your brothers over here and just eat vegetables. He doesn't say one group is right, one group is wrong, and they need to line up under one group or another. He doesn't divide them into two churches, nor does he try to align them in uniformity. What does he do? Look at verse 17, which I would take, if I had to pick a theme verse, it would be verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see what he's doing? He's trying to focus them on the things that really matter. not these minor things, these matters of conscience. He's saying, what should be your focus? What should you major on? What is the kingdom of God really about? Well, it's about these things. Righteousness. Beginning with the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us, put to our account when we believe and are saved, justified by faith. And continuing with the righteous life that we should then live in sanctification as we become more and more like Jesus. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. That's a big deal. It's about peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about keeping peace with your brothers and sisters. It's about bringing the gospel of peace to those who don't know it and need to be saved. What's the kingdom of God about? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the great things that really matter. Joy in the gospel of God. Joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in fellowship with the people of God. Joy in telling other people the good news. Joy in having a hope of heaven. It's about joy. You see what he's doing? He's saying, he's refocusing them. And he's saying, you need to major on these things that really matter. Then look at verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The other thing he says is you need to pursue peace and edification. Don't let these matters of conscience, where you have differences of preference and conviction of conscience, don't let these matters disrupt the internal peace and unity of the church. Dwell together in peace. And then look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15. That's why I read into chapter 15. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, in this same context, he's saying it is possible to be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus, that is, according to the will of Christ and according to the truth of Christ, it is possible to be of the same mind in Christ and yet have differing convictions in these matters of conscience. Do you see that? Jesus isn't requiring you to change the other person or to change your convictions in these areas of conscience. You can have unity in Christ and diversity of conviction of conscience. So God clearly desires unity in the essentials of the faith, but allows for diversity and liberty in non-essentials. Now, next point, how do you get there? How does the church do this? That's easy to say, isn't it? We're going to be unified in the important things, and we're going to live and let live in those areas of conscience. We're not going to impress. I'm not going to impress my agenda on my brother or sister, try to change them in areas of conscience. That's easy to say. How do you do it? He gives us the plan for unity in the essentials and liberty in non-essentials. And the plan begins with right thinking. Right thinking. If we're to have unity in the things that matter and give one another space in those other areas, we need to have right thinking. Verse 4 of chapter 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then jump down to verse 9 and following. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, the Lord, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Friends, here is the thinking we need if we are to grant one another liberty. It is this, that I am not the Lord of your conscience. You are not the Lord of my conscience. There is only one who has the right to be the Lord of your conscience, to tell the Christian what is right and what is wrong in these matters, and it is Jesus. I didn't die for you to be your Lord. You didn't die for me to be the Lord of my conscience, but there is one who did. Jesus died. He shed his blood. He poured out his life so that he might be Lord over the believer's conscience. And if we understand that, if that gets a grip on us, it will cause us to back off and not try to judge our brothers and sisters on turf that belongs to the Lord Christ. It will put a holy fear. How dare I judge you in that matter of conscience? I am not your Lord. You will answer to Jesus and him alone. And so I say we need to get that into our thinking, that Jesus alone is the Lord of my brother's conscience and believer's conscience. Now, in matters of morality, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lie. We want to help each other, right? We're not judging them. We're saying, hey, friend, brother, the Lord is saying, you know, I see some deceit in your life, and God wants us to be truthful, and we help one another. I see some hatred in your heart, and that's, Jesus said, that's murder. And in those moral matters, we're not judging. We're letting God's word judge, and we want to help one another. But in these matters of conscience, we leave that between the believer and his Lord, and we don't intrude. So right thinking involves seeing Jesus as the Lord of the believer's conscience. The next piece of right thinking is this. Look at verse 5b of Romans 14. One person regards every day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person, here it is, must be fully convinced in his own mind. You see that? And then in let me continue reading. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And then jump down to 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. What is the right thinking here? It is this, that where God's word does not spell out a clear moral or ethical absolute, there's room for Christians to have different convictions of conscience and to act according to their own conscience. And we are not to judge one another in those things. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, we don't do that with the moral law. If somebody says, well, murder may be wrong for you, but it's right for me, we say, uh-uh. Well, stealing may be wrong for you, but it's right for me, uh-uh. God's absolute about that. Well, lying, you may think lying is wrong, but I think it's fine. Well, no, we've got God's mind on that. But in matters of individual conscience, Christians can come to different convictions, hold to different scruples, and still be right before God because they're holding it before God. The ones who ate those only vegetables did so unto the Lord. The ones who ate meat did so unto the Lord. And God made both of them stand because they were both acting according to their own conscience. So, you see, some Christians will decide that they have freedom of conscience when it comes to owning a computer, having access to the internet, having a television or a radio, playing sports, watching sports, moderately wearing makeup and jewelry. And others may have restraints of conscience in that area. My conscience doesn't allow me to do that. Some will be inclined to homeschool. Others might delegate part of their schooling to others. Some may feel the freedom of conscience. The Bible doesn't forbid alcohol, forbids drunkenness, but I can have a glass of wine. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Others say, for me, I'm going to be a teetotaler. I'm going to abstain. And Romans 14 makes clear that in these areas, everyone needs to be fully convinced in his or her own mind. So if we're going to have this liberty, We need to think rightly, but then we need to have right attitudes and actions also. What are they? First of all, he addresses the weak, those who are more scrupulous in their conscience. Look at 3b and 4 of Romans 14. What does he say to the weak, those who are not partakers? We're not free to eat meat. He says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And then in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And in verse 13a, he says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. So here's the person who is scrupulous in conscience, and his or her conscience won't allow him to do certain things. He or she is not to look at Christians who have more liberty and judge them. Whoa, how can you be a Christian and have a glass of wine? How can you be a Christian and go to a Phillies game? How can you be a Christian and have access to the internet? How can you be a Christian and... You see what's happening? The brother with scrupulous conscience is judging the one with more freedom. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't judge. You weak brethren, weak not as Christians, but weak in conscience, restrained, more scrupulous, don't judge your brother or sister for exercising a liberty you cannot exercise. But then he turns around to the strong, the ones who feel they've got more liberty. What does he say to them? 14:3, the one who eats, hey, I'm free to eat anything, I don't have to restrict myself to vegetables, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And then, so don't look down and despise your brother and say, what's wrong with you? Why are you weak? What do you mean you can't have a beer or you can't have a glass of wine? What's wrong with you? Why don't you grow up? Why don't you realize? No. You're looking with contempt on your brother or sister who's acting unto Christ with a good conscience. Don't do that. The weak, don't judge the strong. The strong in conscience, the more free in conscience, don't look down on your brother, your sister. And then another word to the strong, don't cause your weaker brother to stumble. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So here's a person, he feels free to have a glass of wine and drink a beer because he doesn't get drunk, but he has freedom because the Bible doesn't forbid alcohol. But here's a person over here who maybe was an alcoholic and doesn't want to catch the whiff of it for fear that he'll go back to it. Well, when you invite that person into your home, you don't serve him a glass of wine. Here's a person who feels free to engage in sports in moderation, to go to a Phillies game. Sports are not a big deal. It doesn't make or break his day if the Phillies or Eagles win or lose. But here's a person who was obsessed with sports. You ever meet anybody like that? I mean, sports was their life. They watched it. They played it. It took them away from their family. Well, I suggest you probably don't invite that brother to a Phillies game, not at that point in his life. Here's a person who's struggling with their weight and overeating. And for you, you've got a metabolism where you can eat as much as you want and, you know, it just goes through you. Don't invite him to the nation's biggest smorgasbord. Did you know that? They're making that boast. I guess it's got to be true, right? Somebody would call him on it, but we live just miles from it's the nation's biggest smorgasbord. Don't invite them to Shady Maple if they're wrestling with trying to control their weight. You'll be a stumbling block. You'll tempt them to do something that you can do, but they can't do with a good conscience. And you make your brother stumble, you wound his conscience, and you sin against Christ. That is serious. So, if we're going to have this kind of liberty, grant one another liberty, we need to think rightly, and we need to have the right attitudes and actions. Track with me. I hope I didn't go too fast. Before I get to the final point, because this has gone much more quickly than I thought. There's disunity in the church, right? Disagreed about diet and days, different convictions. Not a matter of salvation, because his tone in Romans 14 is different in Galatians and Colossians, where they're making those issues a matter of salvation. If you try to add anything to faith, you undercut the gospel. And Paul comes out with guns blazing. He's much more relaxed here. It's not a salvific issue. It's a disunity about non-essentials. What's his solution? Not, you need to form two churches, the Omni Church and the Urbi Church, or you're wrong and you need to submit to this group, or you're wrong, you need to submit to this group. No, let each group have its individual conviction of conscience and dwell together in unity and peace in the same body. How? By right thinking. In those matters where the Word of God doesn't speak, Christ is the Lord of my brother's conscience. And I dare not tread on that turf that belongs to Jesus alone. He alone is Lord of the individual conscience. And I leave my brother and my sister to answer to their Lord. And the Lord will make them stand if they're doing it unto him. And then right attitude, right actions. The weak of conscience don't judge the strong. Just because they have liberty, you don't. Don't unchristian them. And the strong, don't you look down on your weak brother and condemn him and despise him because he's got a scruple of conscience that you may not have. And don't tempt your brother or sister to do something that you may do with a good conscience, but it would violate their conscience to do it. You're making them stumble. Don't do that. Finally, why? Why is this important? Three important reasons why we need to get this right. Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials. Why? Three important reasons. First, for edification, to edify your brother. 13 to 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It doesn't edify our brothers and sisters when we look at those who have liberty and judge them. How can you be a Christian and go to a sporting event? How can you go be a Christian and use the internet? How can you be a Christian and have anything other than a black car? How can you be a Christian and even drive a car? How can you be a Christian and have a television with all that worldly junk that's coming through? That doesn't edify your brother to judge in those areas. And likewise, when your brother or sister has a scruple of conscience, which you don't, for you to look down on them and say, come on, grow up. Why aren't you free to do this? I can do this. Why can't you do this? That does not edify your brother. So why do we recognize liberty for the sake of edification? Let us pursue the things that make for peace and building up of one another, not tearing down with a judgmental spirit or a condemning, despising spirit. Edification. Second reason is to clarify the gospel. What do I mean by that? Look again at verse 17, which could be the key verse of the chapter. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He wants to focus them on the things that really matter. How will that clarify the gospel? Well, imagine if somebody comes into a church and they see this uniformity. Everybody's got the same dress code. Everybody's dressed the same. Everybody avoids the same entertainments, listens to the same kinds of music, has everything, every detail of their lives in lockstep conformity, and a person comes in the church, they look around, they say, oh, I guess to be a Christian, I better dress like that, and I better think like that, and I better school my children like that, because everybody here is doing it that way, and you don't have freedom to do it any other way. I guess that's what it means to be a Christian. But if a person comes in to a church and they see some slightly different modes of dress, They find out, well, yeah, we homeschool our children. We have reasons for that. We send our children to Christian school. And oh, yeah, we occasionally see a movie. Oh, we don't prefer to see movies. Oh, yeah, we're okay to have a glass of wine. Well, you know, for my conscience, I just want to rather avoid alcohol. And they see all this diversity, and they have to figure, well, wait. What is it to be a Christian? What's the glue that holds these? What really counts? Well, instead of a particular human subculture hitting them in the face, we want people to be hit in the face, graciously, with a Christian culture, right? A culture that says these people are all about the truth of God's word. They're gracious. They're loving. They're all about discipleship. They're all about humility. They're all about loving one another. They're all about joy. They're granting one another liberty. And they really care about me. And so they get hit with a gospel culture. Now, we can't avoid a human culture. I mean, we're not going to be like in the Middle East or like Africa. We are Americans, you know, so we can't be cultural completely. But we don't want them hit with distinctive culture. We want them hit with the cultural absolutes of the gospel, right? So not only for the to edify the brothers and sisters, but to clarify the gospel. And finally, the greatest motive is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why I took us into chapter 15, 2 and 3. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And 7 to 9, therefore accept one another. You see what he's saying? You have different convictions in these areas, different scruples about days and diet. Don't divide into two churches. Don't put one group under the other. One's wrong, one's right. Accept one another. Why? Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promise given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Why do we accept one another in these areas? Because Christ does. Christ looks upon that person who says, I can only eat vegetables, and Christ is pleased and accepts him. The person who says, I'm free to eat anything. He's doing it unto the Lord. It's not categorically sin. Christ accepts him. Why do we accept one another in those things? Don't judge and don't condemn. Because Jesus does. And I don't know about you, but I want to be lined up with Jesus. I don't want to be condemning anyone Jesus doesn't condemn. And I don't want to be judging anyone my Lord Jesus doesn't judge. And so, ultimately, it's the greatest motive of life. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. One accord, one voice, verse 6. Accept one another to the glory of God. So that's the teaching. There's a problem of disunity over non-essentials in Rome. God's purpose for his churches is to have unity in the essentials, liberty in non-essentials. The plan for this involves right thinking and right attitudes and actions. Right thinking. Christ alone is Lord of my brother and sister's conscience. Each believer is entitled to his or her individual convictions in the area of conscience and right attitudes and actions. I'm not to judge. I'm not to despise. I'm not to cause to stumble. The reason, to edify the brotherhood, to clarify the gospel, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to be a church that majors on the great truths of the gospel and the kingdom of God. We want to be well-grounded in those truths. We want to understand those truths. We want to be practicing those truths in our lives. And we want to grant liberty to one another in those matters where God gives liberty. So unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, charity or love in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this rich chapter, which clarifies so well such an important area of the Christian life where we often get it wrong because we are proud and we are judgmental and we always think that our way is the right way and sometimes the only way. Forgive us and help us to practice unity in the things that matter and grant liberty in the non-essentials and through it all love one another to our edification, to the clarification of the gospel, and to your greater glory. we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.